All right, so this week we are in Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. And I put them there on your notes page. You'll notice there's not a tremendous amount of detail in the notes page, because what I would like to do is just work through the passage and things will come out. There's some very general kind of breakdowns there on the notes page. But we're just going to work through it, look at the text, see what it says, and then, Lord willing, the Holy Spirit will help us to apply it to ourselves. So just backing up, we know Galatians as a whole has been Paul pleading, arguing, correcting, admonishing, pick your word, the churches throughout Galatia for abandoning the true gospel in a sense, and in some cases probably really, but being tempted to in any case, and to exchange the gospel of God's grace for a gospel of works, right? And he's arguing against that in many ways, and he's giving examples, and he's taught out of the law and all those sort of things. So Paul gave some, if you remember back in chapter 3, if you were here, he gave some more direct teaching from the law, talking about Abraham and his offspring, and the law came 430 years later, and that doesn't nullify the covenant. He's getting pretty specific. And now in this section here, he's just gotten done above there, kind of just again expressing his concern for them. And he says, all right, let me try this way, in a sense, right? We're going to go back to the law, and we're going to learn something from the law here in a little bit broader way, and kind of show them something that maybe isn't as expositional, but it's in the warp and the woof of what the law is teaching. So let's look at Galatians 4, starting at verse 21. And I'll go ahead and read it. Paul says there, verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free woman. So, if you, like I alluded to there before, in those verses just prior, Paul, in verses 10 to 20, Paul is expressing his serious concern. He's just gotten done saying, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. I'm perplexed about you, he says in the verse right before that. They're basically saying they want, you know, and he uses even the, I'm sorry, he wants to, you know, they want to observe days and months and years, and he's perplexed about them. I don't know what, that's the word that the scripture uses, right? So they want to be under the law. You see that there in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. He uses that same phrase again later if you just flip to verse, to chapter 5, in the first five verses there, he's saying, look, if you accept circumcision, so days, years, months, and now they're saying you need to be circumcised, if you accept that, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. So that's, they want to be justified by their keeping of God's standards. They want to basically saying they want to anchor their hope in their performance of the law, submit to its framework and its prescribed path to God. And so, yeah, Paul's perplexed. This is serious, right? So it's, think about what we just read in chapter 5 there. If you do this, Christ is of no value to you. You are severed from Christ. So, I mean, yeah, that would be about, what more urgent thing could you be talking to people about than that issue? So he says in verse 21, all right, you want the law? All right, let's look at the law. Basically, he says, if you understand it, the law actually points you away from it as a way to God, right? So it's pointing. The law has always been pointing to Christ. The law itself would protect you from this understanding. You see, all right, you want to be under the law? don't you look at the law? Right? It said the law points you away from that. He said back in, if you're in Galatians 2, verse 19, right before it says, you know, the verse that we all have, well, we have, maybe we all have memorized, but we know, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. But right before that verse in 2:19, he says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So he's saying the law teaches you that you don't, the law was hopeless. The law teaches you go to Christ. All right, so the law itself will solve the problem of legalism, rightly taught, rightly understood. The whole book of Genesis and all of Moses, right, is going to lead you in the opposite direction. It's going to lead you to Christ. So just quick question, what does the law mean here? So he says, you who want to be under the law, do not listen to the law. I don't want to go down a rabbit hole, but just so we're understanding that, if you were, I don't know, had a neighbor or a coworker and you were reading through Galatians and you go, what does he mean, the law, in this verse or elsewhere? I mean, there is technically a wrong answer, but like, don't be afraid. Like, we're, you know, I think we'll all get close to the right answer.
Like the 600 some ceremonial sacrificial laws that
right.
all unfolded before.
Yeah, I think certainly we see that in the section I alluded to there in chapter 3, where he's saying, you know, and the law came 430 years after this promise to Abraham. And it's not nullifying that promise to Abraham, you know, that kind of thing. So it certainly is that. But I think also he's saying, think about what we're about to get into. Don't you look at the law? And he starts talking about Abraham. And so it's the Jews talked about the law as, yes, that register of the thing. Here's the specifics that you do that God has required of you, but also all of Moses. The Torah was also referred to as the law. So if we think of God's law reveals God's character, yeah, all through the whole of the Torah, we see God's character, what he's done, what man has done, the plan that he starts putting in place. We start seeing pictures of it. He reveals himself in his specific law, just like you said, Dennis, yeah. So we're talking here both and, you know what I mean? So in this particular case, he's saying, all right, you want to be under all this law? Let's look at the law. Right now, let me tell you a story here about two sons. So that's kind of what he's going through. So let's look at Paul's comparison here. We're starting at verse 22. He says, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. So let's go back. You can turn there or you can listen to me read. So Genesis 16. So we're talking about the son of a slave woman to start with. So Genesis 16, first four verses, we know the story. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So, all right, there we have a son. All right, Abraham's going, I don't have a son. Now I got one. Okay, somebody might shut that door back there, too, but thanks, Brent. But let's go back. Okay, why is this son important? So you look at chapter 12. That's the first time God calls Abraham out of the land. He says in verse 2, he says, and I will make you a great nation. All right, so already you can't make Abraham a great nation unless he's going to have some sons. He's got to have some kids to do that, right? Verse 7, he says it again there in chapter 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Right, so we see promises of a son. Then in chapter 13, God comes again and he says in verse 16 of chapter 13, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Then God comes back to Abraham in chapter 15, and he says, Abraham, you know, I am your shield and your reward will be very great. And Abraham says, Lord, what are you going to give me? Because I don't have a son. And my heir is Eliezer. And God says there in verses 4-5, back to chapter 4, he says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He's like, dude, I'm telling you, you're going to have a kid. This is chapter 15. You know, we're 12, 13, 14, 15. You're going to have a kid. 16. Hagar, or Sarah is like, I don't see this kid thing happening. And you know, here we go, the whole story of Hagar and Ishmael. So we got a son, but like, is this son going to be the heir? Right? Is this the one? Okay, I got a son, right? Is this the promise? So look at chapter 17 of Genesis, if you're there already. Start in 16. Verse 16, actually start in verse 15, God says to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Huh, now we're getting some specifics, right? I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I don't think this is laughter of disbelief. I think he falls on his face and he's just kind of like trying to get his head around it. Like, is this true? Like, Lord, how can this be? You know, so Abraham said, but he still loves his son. Ishmael's his son. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Like, and we don't, you know, we're not diving into a study of Genesis 17 here, but is he saying like, could I just have the promise of Ishmael? Or like, Ishmael is my son. Can he have some of the blessing? Whatever. But God's answer to that though is what we're focused on. He says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So now we have the son of the slave woman. No, she's not going to be the son of the promise. Sarah will be nations, right? Nursing King. Abraham marvels. He loves his son Isaac. God says, no, that's not going to be the covenant. And then that's not going to be the son. Sarah's going to have a son. And then, of course, in Genesis 21, that's the son of the slave woman, born according to the flesh. Genesis 21, verses 1-5, we read, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Hold on to that theme. As he had said, we're going to think about that throughout the time here. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. At the time of which God had spoken to him. So here's the son of a free woman, but son of a 90-year-old who was barren, which is impossible. Kind of like a dead sinner coming to life is impossible. Right? As he had promised, right? Not in the flesh, but because of God's promise, right? And like I said, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But I mean, does that whole sequence, let's back up here, does that whole sequence sound kind of familiar? God promises. We believe in God's promise. He promises, and we believe it by his grace. Our flesh kind of still wants to make sure and do the things that we can do. And God reiterates his promise to us. And we believe that promise, but, right, you know, so, yeah, are there ways in which we do that? Like, what are ways we do that in our life? What are some promises that we believe, but man, we just want to kind of like help it along or ensure it? Can anybody think of just an example in your own life? Give me a minute where, yeah, that pattern's sort of been my pattern. Or just think if you want to think of a Bible promise that we sometimes struggle with, or we have to be reminded of. I've got a few to seed the mill, if you might. Yeah. I'll start with 1 John 1:9. Anybody know what 1 John 1:9 is? Kids who are memorizing, no, go ahead, Megan. Yeah. If you confess your sins, he's faithful. He will cleanse you. Wow, there's a promise that I don't always live in. I confessed it. Yeah, but that was the third time I did that, or the 100th time I did that. And how can I be? God said, I promised. You're not going to do anything to cleanse yourself from that sin more than bring it to the cross and confess it, right? Any others? Dennis?
Come to me, all who are weary and laden.
Yeah.
Like, do I have to clean myself up a little bit? Do I have to, what is that, right?
Yeah.
And then, is it really rest? Like, what do I do? It's all that.
Amen.
Can I just rest in that promise of rest?
Or do we even go to him?
Amen.
There's a problem, and I'm going to fix it, and I'm going to do my thing, and I'd never, the first thing I do, so often, to my shame, the first thing I do is not pray. Yeah, I mean, so that's, yeah, definitely.
What on that line, Philippians anything but everything. And then it says, and the peace of God transcends all understanding. I often, so easy for me to try to manufacture peace rather than turning to Him and resting and letting Him bring the peace that
only Amen. Has. I had written Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Yeah. Romans 8:30, we all know Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good, but Romans 8:30, those whom He predestined, these are all past perfect, I'm not a Greek scholar, these are all past perfect verbs, right? Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Like, our salvation in total is done, right, for us. So Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That's a lot of times where our struggle is, right? Right in that, the day-to-day. He says, the one who calls you is faithful and He will do it. Right? So we rest in those promises. What are we supposed to think about Abraham's faith in light of this whole Hagar incident?
It
wasn't perfect. Yeah. I mean, can we say that about Abraham? Mark, you were going to say something?
Well, he believed that what God said was going to happen. And he also thought that he needed to participate in some way when time elapsed. So he didn't, it wasn't that he didn't believe. He believed, but then he's thinking, well, I mean, just being somehow.
Yeah,
it's kind of like the Micah passage said, we just, you know, what does the Lord require of me? I think we all struggle with that idea that, okay, the Lord said, but somehow I've got to add to that. I've got to do something, right, to meet the Lord somewhere, right? And I think that's kind of Dave, and I think it's that idea that, no, we really don't yet. We struggle with it all the time.
Right. Yeah, I think what Shannon said, it was imperfect. We're like, oh, Abraham believed God. He sacrificed all that. Yeah, but it was a long time. And guess what? He failed. So what does it say about God that Abraham failed with Hagar? And let's say it out loud. Somebody. I'm sorry?
He's patient.
Amen. He's patient. He's faithful, right? He's merciful. What's the ground? What is the ground of what's going to happen to Abraham? Like what? I think that's a good question. What's the ground? Abraham's got a hope, right? He's got a promise, right? What's the surety that promise is going to come to pass?
That rest in God's word, not Abraham's.
Yeah. It's the promise of God. It's God's character. Like, obviously, right? Abraham, I'm going to do this. Abraham's going to go lie about his wife, and he's going to go try to get a son with Hagar, or have a son with Hagar, and he's going to be a sinner. And guess what happens? Genesis 21, the son comes. You need to say, I'm going to have a son if you are perfect, Abraham. Obviously, we'd like Abraham to be perfect. Abraham sinned when he did that. Abraham ought not have done that. But that wasn't the ground of Abraham's promise. The ground was the character of God. That's something that's just been, even in our family devotions, it's just like, what is the ground of anything that you have or want or hope for? It's all the character of God, right? It's not you, it's God's character, which is unchangeable, faithful, perfect, omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign, powerful, and oriented to you. God wants you, He's our advocate. You know, so it's a good lesson that, you know, yeah, at the same time, I was like, wow, did Abraham sin? Well, yeah, of course he sinned. We feel like we can't say that because Romans 4:5, you know, faith of Abraham. Yeah, he did have faith. He did trust, but he was also a sinner, you know, so. What does born according to the flesh mean? there. I'm sorry? Yeah. Right. Exactly. No special divine intervention was required for Ishmael. Right? Other than, yeah, we know that God opens and closes the womb, but like, you have a man of childbearing age and you have a woman of childbearing age and they have relations and a baby comes out. That could happen anytime, anywhere, you know, kind of thing. So there was no, and I think it symbolizes what you can get just by your human effort. Anybody can do that, right? And there's a correspondence in Paul's mind here in this passage and back in Galatians 4, right, of that and slavery. I'm just going to do what I can do and you're enslaved to that, right? So whereas, you know, we got Isaac born of promise. If God didn't intervene with a pledge and with his sovereign work, there's not going to be an Isaac because Sarah's barren and she's 90, you know? So the freedom that's represented by Sarah and Isaac comes from just what we said, relying on God's promise. That was what Abraham and Sarah had that's all they had, God's promise. And then a baby, and then this baby comes, and that's the freedom that we have because we've relied on the promises of God, and now he enables us. So we want to be right with God. What's the one thing we can bring? Yeah. Christ. There's nothing else we can bring, right? I was just trying to think of an analogy that, like, you know, Abraham couldn't bring to God anything except God's promise. Lord, you said this, and so please do this, and I'm just going to keep living for you while I wait for this to happen, right? So the analogy I thought of, think about your little kid who makes something for you and brings it to you as a present. And you're like, oh, that's awesome. I love that. Now think if that little kid brought you their piggy bank and said, hey, here, I want to make a contribution because I know I don't want you guys just saying you're the ones feeding me all the time, and I want to make sure that you understand that I'm kind of, you know, be like, what do you, take your piggy bank out of here. You know, I don't need that. So that's a weak analogy, but that's, we want to bring things to God and go, here, God, take this. This is useful, right? Use this for me. Here, see, Here, instead, we're coming from the position of promise and go, Lord, here, I know it's, you know, 5-year-old may not know how bad their drawing is, but like, we know how bad our drawings are, right? We just bring them to the Lord, and he loves them. He loves to get them. So anyway, you want to work for your salvation or subtly work to keep it, then we're choosing to be enslaved. Right, so that's, we see that in son of the slave woman, son of the free woman. I'll try to speed this up a little bit because I want us to have some time for discussion, but I want to go through the passage. So here we are, verse 24. Paul says, this can be interpreted allegorically. And I don't want to go down another rabbit hole, but just a brief word on allegorically. And I only bring it up, the Greek word there is very general. It just means explain allegoreo, which is, okay, allegory. So, okay, I can see why you translate it that way. It just means explain one thing by means of comparison with another thing, right? An analogy, an illustration, it can be kind of broad. Well, what's the problem with that? I only bring it up because you'll hear allegorizing was kind of a dominant way of reading the scriptures, especially in the Middle Ages and into the medieval times. And the problem was basically that it over-spiritualized everything, or maybe even more dangerously, kind of insisted on finding spiritual meanings in everything, whether the scriptures gave it warrant or not. So what's an example? Like the sun, moon, and stars in Genesis 1 talks about the greater light and the lesser light. And people are like, well, the greater light was Christ, and the lesser light was the church, reflecting his light, and all the stars are believers. And you're like, okay, but maybe, yeah, it's a nice picture, but the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The only time we have anything specific relating to sun, moon, and stars in the Bible is Joseph's dream. So maybe that's what he was doing. You know, probably not, right? But that's over spirit. One of the more famous ones is Origen and also Augustine and the story of the this one's kind of funny almost. Not that Augustine, you know, Augustine was better at this than I am, but the good parable of the Good Samaritan, and it would say, okay, the man who's robbed is Adam. He's going from Jericho to Jerusalem, so he's going from the world to the promised land. The priest that comes by, that's the law. He doesn't help him. The Levite that comes by is the prophets. That doesn't help him. The Samaritan is Christ. And the donkey is his physical body that was bearing the wounds of this man. And the wounds of the guy he received were his sins. And his promise to cut, and the inn that he left him in is the church. And yeah, I'm feeling the same way, Mark. You're like, what? Whoa! Jesus is just trying to tell you a story about who's the neighbor, right? Yeah, we don't see that anywhere in the Bible. So that's why I read it. So one of the things the reformers recovered was, hey, the plain meaning of the text. Okay, there are symbols in the Bible, right? Jesus, this is my body, right? The disciples didn't go, well, I don't over-spiritualize. I guess that's, no, that's not his literal body. They were sitting at a meal where literally everything in front of them was had a significance that was symbolic. So yeah, oh, he's giving us an analogy, you know? Or the Passover lamb, obviously. Christ is the lamb, sending for the foundation of the word. The Exodus is a thread throughout the scriptures of our being led out of slavery to sin and into freedom. So yeah, there can be spiritual meanings, but they have to be warranted by the text. That's the point. So I've probably spent too much time on that anyway. But in Galatians here, those who attempt to gain the promise of salvation in their own efforts are slaves. They're enslaved to that, and they have no real hope. And that's what Abraham and the slave woman Hagar did when they came together and tried to help God along. So that's the point here. So he's saying, all right, this can be an analogy to covenants. Right, he said, these are two covenants. Remember, this is what it looks like to be under the law. I'm trying to get you to not want to be under the law. Back up there in verse 21. So first Hagar, verse 24, we see, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Right, so we see, and it's interesting, the Judaizers, he uses the result, as we've discussed, is slavery. You're enslaved to that. The law is over you going, do, better, not perfect, all along the way. And that's a kind of slavery. And Paul says that in chapter 2 in Galatians, when he's talking about the Judaizers, and he said, verse 4, yet because a false brother is secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. Like that's what's happening here, and that's what Paul is fighting against, right? So Hagar's pointing to this. She brought forth children by the flesh. You can't bring forth divinely promised, miraculous children if you just rely on what you can do. And so she's the present Jerusalem. What's that about? What's the present Jerusalem? And I don't think this is an over-spiritualized kind of thing, but I mean, think about Christ in Matthew 23. Right, when he's standing looking over Jerusalem, he's lament, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets and you stoned those who sent you. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her young. It's like, how often I would have taken you out of your slavery to me, right? But what? And remember how that ends? You were not willing, right? That's the present Jerusalem, not willing, insisting on, you know, doing it their own way. So that's the analogy of Sinai, the law, the slavery to it. And then we have Sarah in verse 6. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. You see kind of, there's a little bit of a mirror structure there, right? We have like flesh, slave woman, son, slavery, present Jerusalem. Now let's just mirror that and go back the other way. Present Jerusalem, Jerusalem above. What's the Jerusalem above? Anybody know what he might be referring to there? Sorry, buddy?
Kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, kingdom. I mean, in Hebrews 2, 12, 22 and 24, we talk about we're citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem. Revelations 3, we see the new Jerusalem coming down, and all those who dwell there have his name written upon them, right? Even in Psalm 87, have on your verses on the back, talks about Zion and the children of Zion and those who are born in it. So yeah, it's our salvation, it's our union with and our dwelling with God and him with us. Is pictured as a new Jerusalem, which was a new city of God where the inhabitants have his name on them. So, and then he quotes, you can see the scripture there, that's from Isaiah 54:1. He's illustrating, I think, so, you know, where that come? I think Paul is seeing a connection with God's promises to Abraham and Sarah and his continued promise to bring forth children out of slavery, right, out of desolation. So we see, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Sarah was barren, right? She had not break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. Sarah had not been in labor, right? For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband, right? So in other words, this is Isaiah back in chapter 54 saying, I'm going to bring forth, rejoice. It's barren one, you're going to have children. The desolation is going to yield multitudes bringing me glory, you know, in Isaiah 54. And so Paul's saying, this new Jerusalem, that's our mother. Isaiah wrote it, right? The promise of God continued throughout the scriptures. So according to God's miraculous power, Sarah has a supernatural child, right? Signifying, right, in our allegory, the many children God is going to bring out of desolation. So we have Hagar, slave woman, son, born according to the flesh, corresponds to Sinai, which brings us into slavery, produces children of slavery. Then Sarah, free woman, imperfect, right, has a son according to the promise, corresponds to the new Jerusalem and our freedom in Christ, producing children of the promise, right? So, and that's what we see in verse 28 there. He says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And I just thought that was interesting that, you know, he's just spent, let's just say most of Galatians, going, who has bewitched you? Oh, foolish Galatians, you know, I'm perplexed about you. Have I labored in vain? He goes, but you are children of the promise, right? He holds out that encouragement to them, right? And says, their true hope, right? You look at Romans 9, you can turn there or not. I can read it real quick if I can find it faster than any of you, but which I probably can't at this point. But anyway, Romans 9, verses 6 to 9. You know, Paul kind of expands on this where he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, right? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. We're seeing the parallel. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but that's not where the promise is going, right? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, Ishmael, right? Who, pictured by Ishmael, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And we've just been talking about that. So he said, you are children of that promise. You're like those, not just physical, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Here's a question. What's this notion of us being children of the promise like Isaac? So, and I ask that so often we're pointed to Abraham, right? All in Romans, before, like, look at the faith of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Therefore, that's how you're saved. Believe God, it's counted to you as righteousness. And that's a true statement. But like here he says, you're children of the promise. And he's talking about Isaac. So what's the relation to us and being, yes, of faith like Abraham, but also children of a promise like Isaac? You don't know this, but I'm looking at my wife because I can read from her face if it was a good question or not. It's not even on purpose. I just know.
It's a good question.
Okay, good. Anybody? Yep. Yeah. I heard your name last week and then I forgot it.
Carson.
Carson, right. Yeah. Okay, sorry.
I think the notion of like being born into it, where Abraham kind of believed and he pioneered that the promise with God.
Yeah.
But Isaac was just born into it. It was because of his lineage. And so I think when we are born into Christ, it's not anything that we did or any faith that we expelled. It was just, we're born into it, and it's all God's doing.
Yeah, it's all God's doing, right? Anybody have any other thoughts on that? Are we going to expand on that? That, I think that's the essence of it, definitely. Right, God says a barren woman is going to have a baby. Right, the name's Isaac. I'm going to do it. Genesis 21 it's interesting. In Genesis 21, the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. There's that promise. I said I will do it. I'll do it. And He did to Sarah as He promised. God did the promise, not us. Right, He's the one who did the promise. So we, like Isaac, you know, we're saved, and we realize I came into being by an omnipotent promise. Right, like Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Right, and you have Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you and you will be my people and I will be your God. Right? That's Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 11, I'll give them a new heart, take out their heart of stone. But that's the promise God made. And we go, oh, I was a child of that. Not because I chose to be born. We don't choose to be born physically. We don't choose to be born spiritually. Right? Now we're into God's sovereignty and salvation, but I think that's a key part here, right? Preach this gospel to yourself often and go, one of the best analogies, it's probably not super deep, but it's always resonated with me, is when you walk up to the gates of heaven, it says, whosoever will may come on the outside. And then you walk in, you turn around, and the backside says, chosen from the foundation of the world. Right? So, yeah, we're children of the promise. Right, I think of that song we sing, we will stand as children of the promise. Like, that's a great song, but I'm like, oh, wow. Just going through Galatians 21:31, there's a new depth to, I'm the child of the promise, God's promise to save a people for Christ, a bride for his son. So anyway, any other thoughts about anything that we've talked about to this point here? We've kind of been back and forth. Thoughts, questions, other observations before we just get into that last part. Merck.
One observation is that Ishmael was circumcised.
Yeah.
And so this whole conflict of, okay, you're Galatian, you're not Jewish, but you believe in Jesus, so now you have to be circumcised and do the law.
Mm.
That Paul's wrestling with here in Galatians, well, Ishmael was circumcised.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, he had met the technical requirements of the law in that sense, right? Yeah, right. But he's not the child of the promise. Yeah, absolutely. That's a good one. So, oh yeah.
You were reflecting on John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it talks about, for he came to his own, but his own people didn't receive him, but to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who are not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Mm. Amen. Yeah.
Completely God's sovereignty and choosing us before the
foundation
of the world to become his children, right? He couldn't do anything to deserve it to the point that he could make.
Yeah. And you see it with Jacob and Esau? They're just minding their own business there. Well, they're not minding their own business in the womb. They're fighting, apparently. But, they're just, there they are, babies. Before they'd done anything, the older is going to serve the younger, and you're a child of the promise. It's nothing of you. Yeah. And there's somebody else's whose faith was pretty imperfect, speaking of Jacob, it's just all along. I'll use that as, this is minor aside, but I use that sometimes as a point when I'm talking to somebody about, whether at work or whatever, having a spiritual discussion about why the Bible is true. Like, name me another religious book where the people that you're supposed to follow and admire are such scoundrels. they sin all over. The Bible doesn't hide anything. The Bible is clear that Abraham fails and Jacob fails and David fails and Solomon fails and on and on and on, because it's pointing us to God. And some man-made book is not going to tell you how everybody's life was so messed up. but the reason we do that is because we know it's not of us. Right, it's God. It's all because of God's promise to save. His promise right from the garden. Right, that the serpent's head's going to be crushed. Right then, there's the promise, and we know it's going to come to fruition.
Which is the observation in 2 Timothy 2, where this saying is trustworthy. At the end, it says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Right,
and to me, that just encapsulates that. What you're saying about his faithfulness, Abraham was faithless and not yet, but he was often faithless as we are. But he is faithful because he cannot deny
right.
who he is, his character.
He will be faithful to his character, and he will be true. Right. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. So, tell me your name. Yeah, sorry.
My name is Jen. This is our first time.
Jen. All right. Great. Welcome.
Told Abraham to find a bird and cut it in half, and everybody in the Old Testament would have known that was a covenant that usually some cut me in half. And so Abraham would have like almost certainly assumed that God was going to make him walk through the pieces. And it said God walked through the pieces.
Yeah.
So he knew, obviously, that Abraham was going to fail over and over and over again. But he's saying that, like, when that happens, I'm going to meet your end of the bargain.
Right. Absolutely.
And I think that's such a beautiful picture. And when I see Abraham and people fail, it's like God walked through the pieces.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And what was Abraham doing when that happened?
Sleeping.
He was asleep,
yeah,
right? In a deep sleep, it says,
yeah.
Right? Yeah. And so what God's essentially saying is, if this is broken, what has to, because it was on pain of death that this covenant would be broken. So God's saying, what has to happen for this covenant not to happen? God has to die. Not happening, right? So this is happening, right? Yeah, that's an excellent one. And when we come back to any of these things, let's just kind of look through the rest of the section there. Verse 28, he said, we're children of the promise. He talks about, just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. It's interesting, you see that connection there. We've been talking about born according to the flesh, and now it's born according to the spirit. That's us, right, of the promise. But he was persecuted. What's he referring to? Anybody think of the story? It's in Genesis 21, Isaac was weaned, and Ishmael was basically mocking, right? And that was the straw that broke the camel's back for Sarah, and she said, get rid of this, and all that kind of stuff, right? So you say, just as that happened, and I think whatever Ishmael's laughter was, it sparked a negative reaction, he was mocking. And this is what, I mean, even Paul gets this, you know, how it's happening now. Paul says it later, you'll see it in chapter 5. He's talking about let me look here, chapter 5, verses 9, 10, verse 11. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? And it, you know, because he's saying, I'm not preaching circumcision to you, and I never said any such thing. If I was preaching circumcision, why are people still hassling me? So he's being persecuted for preaching the true gospel, right? And God's people have ever been persecuted, right, by those who are not following the promise, who are following their own way, right? I think just implications, you know, a very surface one is, yeah, if anybody comes with a false teaching, don't receive him, right? Verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. The son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the free woman. So somebody comes with that teaching. We see that all over 2 John 9:11, Galatians 1:8-9. We have very strong words for false gospels and false teachers, right? Certainly also, banish any attempts at gaining your standing or keeping your standing before the Lord by your own efforts. Cast out that slave woman and the child of slavery. An interesting exercise, I think, that came out in some study here is, what's the difference between, just looking at it, we talked about the difference between Ishmael and Isaac's births. One was, humanly speaking, totally possible. The other was, humanly speaking, totally impossible. But this was interesting. In Galatians, the promises that were spoken about Ishmael, just to kind of put one more flag on this. So Genesis 16:10, the angel of the Lord said to her, saying to Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. That was to Hagar, interestingly. Same promise that Abraham and Sarah got, basically. And then in 17, chapter 17, verses 18 to 21, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God says, no, Sarah will bear you a son. I'll establish my covenant with him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Huh. So, like, we thought the promise was you're going to have many offspring and you're going to have, you know, be made into a great nation. And that was the promise to Abraham and Sarah. It's the promise to Ishmael, too. But what's the difference? Not to put too fine a point on it. I think the difference, look at, if you're in Genesis 17, if you flip there, look at verse 19. What's They both got a promise to become nations and to become great and have kings and princes come from them and to be multiplied greatly. But God says it there in verse 19. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. The difference is the promise. That's the difference right there between the two of them. One is a child of the flesh and one's a child of the promise. Right. So it's all according to what God has wrought for us. Got a couple little thoughts here, but anybody have any other observations or thoughts on what we've gone through? Neb.
Everything with like Ishmael, it's like a sign that just because you have material prosperity doesn't necessarily mean that God's with you.
Yeah.
Right? So God can still bless someone. And that's even in the Old Testament where a lot of times God's people were materially blessed, but then you don't see those promises in the New Testament.
That's right.
So then it's kind of interesting how they have all these children and offspring, but then they're not truly blessed.
Right. There's a lot of things that we can do in our flesh, frankly. Like, there's a lot of rich people out there who are not relying on Jesus. So you know, there's a lot of, the Psalms talk about don't fret when the wicked prosper, right? Yeah, so yeah, you're right. But that's not the sign of God's favor, right? Obviously, God did bless Abraham with wealth. God blessed Solomon, but that wasn't the promise. The promise was taking the heart of stone out of them and putting a heart of flesh in them and, you know, become his people. Yeah, I just foot stomp the idea that everything is based on God's character. That's, you know, to that verse Dennis brought up. You know what I mean? It's God will not and cannot be untrue to himself. He can't die. He can't not fulfill his covenant promises. I think see the depth of our sin. I think sometimes I want, okay, what's a good like daily application? Daily applications are awesome. We should apply the scripture to ourselves daily. But like, I've been brought out of slavery. Like, preach the gospel to yourself. You know, we say that, but do it. Like, wow, I'm the child of a promise. Nothing that I did brought this about. Nothing that I do can keep this about. I think we said it a couple weeks ago, like, if you told me right now, go to heaven, jump, we can't get there. Even if I die, how do I do that? God does it all. God does everything. It's all based on his character and his promises. This was out of a devotional we did in our family, but I think it was an interesting phrase. He said there's a hole, H-O-L-E, in the middle of our gospel sometimes. And what he meant by that was we trust him that we have been saved. So like, I repented, I came to Christ, somebody shared the gospel, I became a Christian. Praise the Lord, I have salvation, my sins are forgiven. We trust him. Yeah, sometimes we doubt, sometimes we don't have assurance, but we trust him for heaven. Like I said, we don't know how to get there, right? But so we know he's going to take care of the future. I think we know it deep down. Sometimes we struggle with that, but then what about now? Like that same grace that he gave us then and that he's going to give us forever is the same grace that we have now. There was a John Piper article about looking at illicit material, and he's like, the same grace you had to be saved is the grace you have, you know, to be forgiven for looking at it is the same grace you have to not look at it right now. So he's this grace that we talk about that God has accomplished for us and that he will accomplish for us is with us right now. And yeah, we fail. Yes, but that doesn't mean that we have that grace for ongoing forgiveness. Ongoing cleansing, our sanctification. He who promised it is faithful. He will do it. You know, he will sanctify us. And if you confess your sins to him, he's faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so we live in that. That's why that preaching the gospel to us every day, those truths are what are foundational to how we relate to God and how we understand ourselves and how we deal with sin and how we continue to have hope for the future in our Christian life. So. Any other thoughts or comments before I read a final passage? And we have time, so you can have comments.
Yeah, I mean, to that point, I also use the phrase that God is less transactional than he is relational.
Mm.
Yeah. So that idea that, you know, I think given to me, right? And then I go off and do. God's like, no, I'm giving you myself. Like,
yeah.
And I think that's the whole. It's like, we have the Holy Spirit. Like, we have God with us every moment, every day as a believer, here and now. Like, and I think that's sort of the transactional versus relational aspect,
right,
that can get often confused.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if anybody watched John MacArthur's memorial service yesterday, but John Piper spoke, and he made the point in his remarks that what was beautiful about, he felt like MacArthur's example to him and their friendship, was that all this doctrine, all this defending of the faith that they did, that it was only good in as much as it was leading them to God. And he quoted Robert Murray McShane, and I forget the quote because it came late, but it was basically that, and like, you can do all this defending and everything, but it's only worthwhile as it leads you to the God who is the source of this doctrine that you're defending. It's all leading to him. Yeah, it was a good reminder for me. Well, I think this relates well to what Dave Wolf taught last week, you know, in the section that he taught last week in Galatians 4. No, before I read that, I stuck this in my Bible. I just thought it was good to read. This is from a hymn we sang last week, From the Depths of Woe. And I love reading hymns as poems, because sometimes you get a different feel based on what the rhythm was or whatever. You know, you can get led in a certain way. But just the first couple of stanzas of this one, because this was written by Martin Luther. It doesn't sound like it was written by Martin Luther when you put modern music to it. But anyway, he says, From the depths of woe, I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me, hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, in much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy. Therefore, my trust is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort. My comfort and my sweet support, I wait for it with patience. So that was a really good section, and I'll finish with just reading what Paul wrote up in Galatians 4, but earlier, if you start with verse 4, if you look at that, he says, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It ties in well today. Let me pray for us. Father, help us. These things sound so good, and yet we so quickly turn to our own efforts. We're so quick to doubt. Help us, Father, to just determine, but by your strength, to trust in your promises, to rehearse to ourselves what promises you have made to us, to remember your character, to know for certain that your character cannot change and that your promises have to happen, Father, because you have declared them. And let us live in the joy of that. Sanctify us, Father. Purge us of sin. Make us run from it. But let us run to you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.